Go ahead and take your Bible and join me tonight in Mark chapter 16. After 2 years and 2 months, we will complete our study of Mark tonight. Now, some of you say, my goodness, he preached 115 messages. No, I don't teach in June, July, and August, and Christmas tends to knock out 3 or 4 weeks as we're not meeting on Wednesday nights and we're on the mission field. So about close to 60 studies we have done of Mark's gospel, and tonight we come to the apex of it, the climax, that being the resurrection of the great king. Over the next several weeks, we're going to take a short study. We'd probably encourage those of you that are here regularly and go through a 4-week study of the book of Jonah. And then coming the first of the year, we're going to move into a study of the epistles of John. So tonight, the resurrection of the great king, Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I have a friend by the name of Mike who is an agnostic. On some days, he would even say that he is an atheist. Several years ago, he actually moved to Dallas when Charlotte and I were living there, and he actually attended the Crystal College for 6 months, going to our classes, going on a mission trip, going to the Southern Baptist Convention, going to a number of pastors' conferences. And after he had been with us for 6 months, he was about to leave Dallas and move back to New York where he lived. And he came over one night and had dinner with us. He loved our 4 sons, and he and I had developed a wonderful relationship. And he actually, by the way, told his story of that experience in a book entitled Chapter and Verse, A Skeptic Revisits Christianity. After we had dinner at our home that particular evening, as Charlotte was back in the kitchen and the boys were outside playing, I looked at Mike and I said, "I just have a question for you. What's the bottom line?" After spending 6 months here at this very conservative evangelical college and taking my New Testament class, taking my theology class, taking a class in philosophy and a class in church history and so on, what's the bottom line? And he did not hesitate. He said, "That's easy. It's the resurrection of Jesus." I responded by saying, "I agree. But do you mind if I ask why?" And this is what he said. He said, "Well, here's the deal, Danny. If the resurrection is true, then number one, there is a God. Number two, Jesus is that God. That means number three, the Bible is true. That means there is a heaven and a hell. And number five, he makes all the difference." I agreed with him. We later got into a conversation about what happened on the first Easter morning, since he is an atheist or an agnostic, does not believe in supernaturalism. And all he could say to me at the end of the conversation was, "I admit that the evidence is overwhelming in terms of an empty tomb. I will just have to suspend my judgment for now." And I have to confess to you, I got teary-eyed, and I actually said to him, "Mike, I would hate to think that you will go to hell on suspended judgment." And interestingly, that agnostic atheist said to me, "Well, don't stop praying for me," which is a rather interesting request coming from someone who claims to be an atheist or an agnostic. You know, I've often said that I wish my seminary students and my fellow theologians, both liberal and conservative, understood the issue as clearly as Mike did, because I think he absolutely has it down. If indeed Jesus rose from the dead, there is a God. He is that God. The Bible is true because he said that it was. That means heaven and hell are real, and he indeed makes all the difference as to whether you go to one or the other. The fact is, Christianity does stand or fall on the historicity of the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, Christianity is true. If the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is false. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We are indeed of all men most to be pitied. Well, in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, you have the resurrection of the great king being addressed. And here's what we're going to do tonight. First, we're going to note the evidences that Mark sets forth from his very brief account of why the resurrection is indeed true. Then we're going to back up and take what I call a bird's eye view of this very critical issue of the Christian faith. I'm going to basically provide for you something along the lines of an apologetic, a philosophical, biblical, theological defense of why I believe the historical bodily resurrection is the best answer to all of the evidence that one has to consider when they look at this particular event. So what we will do is we will consider the options. What we will do is look at the different theories, and then we will conclude both with the massive evidence that I think makes it overwhelming that Jesus indeed rose from the dead, and then we will look finally and quite briefly at the theological significance of the resurrection. But again, I believe the evidence will convince us tonight, at least I think it convinces anyone that reasonably looks at this, that indeed he is the risen and resurrected King and Lord. So, first of all, note with me the witness of Mark's gospel. It tells us in chapter 16, verse 1, now when the Sabbath was passed, when Sunday had, or Saturday had passed, and Saturday would have ended at sundown on Saturday night as we reckon time, well, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might go and that they might anoint the body. And so the women that were with him when he was crucified are also the women who come to bring spices to anoint his body. They're not embalming his body. That was not the custom of the Hebrew people. They simply wanted to bring and put spices and perfumes on his body as a final act of devotion. Verse 2 tells us that it was very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen that they went to the tomb. And of course, this then would be early Sunday morning as we reckon time. Excuse me, John chapter 20 and verse 1 even informs us that they left for the tomb while it was still dark. So they leave early in the morning while it's still dark, and they arrive at the tomb at dusk, just about the time that the sun is coming up. And verse 3 informs us that they were very concerned about how they would get to the body. In fact, verse 4 says of the stone that was in front of the tomb, it was very large. And so these women are wondering how in the world they are going to be able to move that big rock and get in there and anoint his body with perfume. Let me be crystal clear. They're not expecting to find a risen Savior. They are absolutely convinced, like the disciples are in hiding, that he is dead and all hope has been dashed as far as his being the Messiah, the one who would deliver Israel from Roman oppression. Well, the text says that when they arrived at the tomb, they were met with a surprise. Verse 4, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. And so it being rolled back, they entered the tomb to find an even bigger surprise. Verse 5, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. Now, no doubt, this particular individual is an angel. Angels, very interestingly, are almost always described in terms of masculine gender and appearance. In fact, even though we tend to have female angels, and they are genderless, so I want to be clear, there are no gender agenda here tonight, but they're always described in the Bible as having a male appearance. And so they see a young man, and no surprise here, again, they were alarmed. That word has appeared many times or a number of times in Mark's gospel. It speaks of fear, wonder, amazement, astonishment. In fact, it could be that we translate distress gripped their soul. trouble. And in fact, the word translate alarmed here is the same word used previously in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33 to describe the agony that Jesus was undergoing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Interestingly, if you do a parallel study of the other Gospels, you learn from Luke 24, 3 and 4, and John 20, 12, that there were actually two angels present. And that's not surprising, because two is the number to establish a valid witness based upon Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. And so they focus on the necessity of a valid witness, whereas Matthew chapter 28, verse 5, and Mark simply focus on the spokesman, the one who actually engaged in a conversation with the women. Of course, he is aware of their distress, and he is aware of their anxiety and fear. And so he seeks to calm and assure them by revealing perhaps the greatest and most wonderful surprise of all time. Verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." I really like the insights at this point of James Edwards, who in his wonderful commentary on Mark says it like this, and I quote, "The crucified one says the angel has been raised. The angel invites the women to see the place where they last saw the body of Jesus," chapter 15, verse 47. The references to the place of his burial and to Jesus as the crucified one are of crucial importance. The women are not directed to a mystical or spiritual encounter, or to a numinous encounter. They are directed specifically to Jesus, who died by a crucifixion they witnessed, was buried in a place they witnessed, and now has been resurrected. Indeed, the verbs in verse 6 refer to both sides of the Easter event. The announcement of the divine emissary establishes an inseparable continuity between the historical Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. Let me just stop there for a moment. Sometimes among liberal theologians, those of you who've studied the issue, know that they will make a distinction between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. And what they will say is something like this: well, the historical Jesus was buried and he rotted away somewhere in a Judean tomb, but nevertheless, you may have some kind of encounter, some kind of mystical experience with the Christ of faith. Though the song would be misused, we could indeed describe that particular perspective by just taking the chorus of a very famous hymn that we used to sing that ends this way: "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." Now, that is true, but it's not the whole story. He lives in your heart because he literally was raised from the dead and is now the exalted and ascended Lord Jesus in heaven. But for those who take that particular posture, they can separate out in their thinking the historical Jesus. Oh, he was just a man who's buried and dead and gone. But there is this Christ of faith, who, like some mythical figure from the ancient world of the Roman or the Greek gods, still has the amazing ability to move us, to inspire us. After all, he was such a loving person, you should be a loving person. He was willing to die for a cause, you should be willing to die for a cause. And he kind of influences us, and he kind of meets us in those kinds of ways. And what James Everett is saying is, no. The same Jesus that is the Christ of faith is the historical Jesus who was crucified, who was buried, and who truly, literally, bodily, historically was raised from the dead. And I'll make it even more clear in just a few moments why all of that is so absolutely crucial. So, the one whom the angel invites them to know is the one whom they have known. The announcement of the gospel is literally the gospel, the good news, and the place from which the gospel first preached is the empty tomb that both received and gave up the crucified one. A new order of existence is now inaugurated. At this moment and in this place, the women are witnessing the kingdom of God come with power. And so I would argue from Mark's gospel that the evidence of an empty tomb is undeniable. Now the women are given a new assignment. There's no need to anoint this dead body because it's no longer dead. And secondly, it's not there. Indeed, it's now time to start proclaiming the good news of the risen Lord and Savior who has left the tomb. And so the angel instructs them to begin with those who had abandoned and denied him. Isn't that an amazing statement of grace? Start with those who denied him. Start with those who betrayed him. Start with those who abandoned him. He says there in verse 7, but go, an imperative, a word of command, tell his disciples, and don't miss the next two words. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke, it's not in John. And of course, we've learned throughout our study that the eyewitness behind Mark's gospel is the apostle Peter. Go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And again, I don't think we can overstate what a word of grace that would have been for all the disciples and what a word of grace that would have been for the apostle Peter. Just a day or so earlier, a couple of days earlier, he had denied that he even knew him. A little girl had shamed the great apostle, and yet now Must he turn away from the one who had claimed to love him so dearly but had betrayed him so tragically? No. Tell the 11 and Peter that I go before them. It's a great word of forgiveness. It's a great word of hope. It is a great word of promise. And what a pledge, because the new beginning will take place where they first began to walk him up there along the Sea of Galilee. And again, no doubt of all the 11, Peter more than the others would have been grateful for this word. Well, not surprised by this statement and by this experience, they are stunned. And so verse 8, they went out and they fled from the tomb. Indeed, the text says they were overcome with both trembling and astonishment. And this is surprising. They said nothing to anyone, I add parenthetically, at least initially, for they were afraid. Now, this is not the reaction that you would expect, is it? Which I think is an argument for its authenticity. If I were making this up, I would have said, and the women went forth boldly, declaring that he had risen from the dead. But it doesn't say that at all. It says, no, they were scared. They were stunned. They were amazed. They did not say anything to anyone. Why? Why this reaction? Well, again, I like the insight of Sinclair Ferguson, a wonderful Presbyterian brother in Columbia, South Carolina, who says, and I quote, should they not have returned home rejoicing in the news they had heard? Is there not something unexpected about this response? That in itself is a mark of its authenticity. If we were to invent the story, we would not end it in this way. But it is more. In Mark's gospel, this fear is always man's response to the breaking in of the power of God. It is the fear the disciples experienced when Jesus stilled the storm. The fear of the Gerasenes when Jesus delivered Legion. The fear of the disciples as they saw Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem to die on the cross. This fear is the response of men and women to Jesus as he shows his power and majesty as the Son of God. And thus, in my judgment, Mark's gospel comes to an end, and an abrupt one at that. Almost all of you have a Bible before you tonight that will say something like, in my ESV, after verse 8 and before verse 9, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. That's being gracious. None of the earliest manuscripts include it. It only shows up later. In fact, it's not actually in any Greek manuscript. And again, that's a little quick textual criticism. The New Testament was written in Greek. We today have 5,600 plus Greek manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, the greatest preserved document of the ancient world. There is not a Greek manuscript that has the ending of Mark before the 15th century. And so I am in agreement with those who believe that Mark intentionally brought his gospel to an end at verse 8, though let me be clear. I don't find anything in verses 9 through 11 when interpreted correctly that would be in disharmony or in disagreement or inconsistent with any other part of the Word of God. I just simply believe that Mark's intention was for his gospel to end there at verse 8. And then later, because many thought it was just too abrupt, many were unhappy that it didn't have a resurrection appearance in it, seemed to have called together from Matthew, Luke, John, and even the first part of Acts, an ending that then came to be the longer ending of verses 9 through 20. But I'm convinced that Mark's ending is exactly what he wanted. He wants to make clear that the disciples of Jesus were stunned by all of this. They did not expect the resurrection. They did not initially know how to respond. And of course, at this point, Mark is putting the question in your lap, in my lap, all right, how will you respond to the declaration, he is not here, he is risen? Well, now we're going to jump forward to the year 2012. And we're going to enter into the classroom of theology, or if you like, the classroom of apologetics. And we're going to deal tonight with this one cardinal, foundational, bedrock issue of the Christian faith. What about the resurrection of this man named Jesus? Suppose you were asked to be a PI, a private investigator, and you were to delve into this issue, and you were to try, first of all, to establish, well, what are the possibilities, and then what are the options? And then what are the evidences? What would you come up with? And let me just say as a quick word of introduction, you'll see this at the very end. If you really are interested in reading more about this, you can call me. I'll give you a copy for free. I wrote a book several years ago called Discovering the Biblical Jesus. And in there, there's a lengthy chapter that I draw from for this part of our study tonight on the resurrection. Really, since I was about 30 years old, the resurrection has kind of been a hobby of mine. In other words, it's something that I tend to look at a lot, read about a lot, and when new books come out, I read them and I investigate them. And so I don't claim to be an expert, but I'm pretty sure that you won't come up with something other than what I will present tonight. In other words, well, there's another theory other than your 11. Really? I'd like to know what it is because I haven't seen it in 35 years. Or maybe you'll say, well, here's another evidence for his resurrection. Great, I need that because, again, I've called together what I've gleaned from the very best, people like William Lane Craig and people like J.P. Moreland and people like Gary Habermas, who are experts in this area. In fact, Gary Habermas wrote his Ph.D. dissertation at the University of Michigan on the resurrection. And so you don't really get much more in depth into the study of that than he. And basically all that I'll share in the next few minutes follows very much after his very fine discussion and study of this issue. So what are the resurrection options? And basically there are only three of them. Number one, Jesus's resurrection is false. It's a great hoax. He did not rise from the dead, and certain persons, probably the disciples, fabricated a lie and pulled off one of the best hoaxes, maybe the best of all time. Secondly, the resurrection is fiction. In other words, it's like ancient mythology. Think Greek mythology, think Roman mythology, and it's simply mythology. And what happened was this, like with many mythological things, the early church made Jesus into somebody he really was not. How? By telling stories about him that they embellished more and more over time. Now, not surprisingly, those who take this view are going to say that Matthew was not written by Matthew, Mark was not written by Mark, Luke was not written by Luke, and John certainly wasn't written by John. They want to date the Gospels as far away from the time of Jesus as possible, so they're going to date Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the 80s, some even the 90s. It used to be very popular, because John's gospel is so theological that they said, well, my goodness, the early church could have never gotten to this point of theological development. So they dated John's gospel between 150 and 200 A.D. The problem was, several years ago in the 1940s, we discovered what is known as the John Ryland fragment, which is a fragment of John's gospel that was discovered down in Alexandria that dates no later than 110. And it's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Asia Minor. It's stuck down there in Alexandria. And so obviously it's a copy of a copy of a copy. And so if it's dated 110, you got a real problem dating John's gospel at 150. No, now you got to suddenly date John's gospel. Oh my goodness, in the 80s or 90s, just like we would always have expected John's gospel to have been written. But as a result of these embellishments, believers turned him into God incarnate who died on the cross for our sins and later rose from the dead. None of these events really happened, of course. The stories, though, about Jesus continue to evoke wonder and inspire us to live more noble, sacrificial lives even today. So it is, it's false, it's fiction, it's mythology, or number three, it's a fact. It is the supreme event of history. Thus, we would argue if it is a fact, the New Testament accurately records the historical and supernatural resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. His resurrection was both, number one, bodily, and number two, it was permanent. Sometimes people ask me, is he still a man today? He will be forever the God-man. There is indeed, hear me and hear me well, there is glorified humanity sitting on a throne in heaven today. It is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are the options. It is a lie, it's false, it is mythology, it's fiction, or it is the greatest fact of all time. Now, what then are the naturalistic theories that reject the resurrection? In other words, you're anti-supernatural. So supernatural explanations are not allowed. So if they're not allowed, then you've got to come up with some other explanation to account for the rise of Christianity and the rise of the Easter faith and the rise of their proclamation of an empty tomb and that he's God and so on. So naturalistic theories try to explain away the idea that Jesus was bodily resurrected by the supernatural power of God. And let me quickly add, these theories became very popular during the Enlightenment period. Those of you that studied history know that you have the time of the Reformation and the Renaissance in the 1500s and even into the 1600s. And then growing out of the Renaissance becomes the age of reason, the age of enlightenment. And of course, it is characterized by the exaltation of human reason, the empirical method of investigation, which of course gave rise in some good ways to the sciences, and therefore God is kicked to the curb and not allowed to be a part of any discussion. And of course, that has continued to grow into the 19th and the 20th and now the early 21st century. And so naturalistic explanations are going to be driven to find any explanation to be more acceptable than a bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, what are the more prominent theories? Well, there are 10 of them, although really there are only 9 serious ones, but one is just for comic relief, as you'll see in just a moment. So we're going to move quickly. Number one, the swoon theory. This view argues that Jesus did not really die. He fainted because of the enormous physical punishment he suffered from the lack of sleep, from the flogging, and from the crucifixion. Later, though, he regained consciousness in the cool, damp tomb. He unwrapped himself and somehow got out of his grave clothes, and he then managed to move aside that big rock that sealed the entrance to the tomb. And if that's not spectacular enough, bruised, bleeding, battered, and beaten to a pulp, he emerged from the tomb, convinced his followers that he had risen from the dead. Now, for you young folks here, this will be before your time. For those of you my age and older, you will remember that there was an infamous book that was made into an infamous movie that came out a number of years ago called The Passover Plot by a man named Hugh Schoenfeld. And unfortunately, Christians acted like idiots and whined and griped and complained and protested, and which all we did was get more popularity to the movie and got more receipts for it. We just should have ignored it. It was a piece of garbage. But anyway, Schoenfeld came out, and here's what he argued. Jesus planned the whole thing with the help of Joseph of Arimathea. He was drugged. It was a setup. He was drugged while on the cross. It made him appear that he was dead, but unfortunately, he was seriously injured. In fact, the spear going through the side just kind of messed everything up, and so as a result of that, he actually died a short time later. But that theory is child's play compared to the theory of a woman named Barbara Thiering, who, believe it or not, actually teaches at a major university, the University of Sydney. She says Jesus was given snake poison to fake his death, and later he recovered. And not only that, He would go on to marry Mary Magdalene, and later he married Lydia. I don't know if he was a polygamist or he divorced or she died, and he would actually father several children. Now, again, you can't just sit there and look at me. You have to be asking the question, well, what evidence does she have that he married Lydia? There's none. There's none. That he married Mary Magdalene? There's none. Even in spite of recent years, the gospel according to Judas and all this malarkey, there's none. And what's the evidence that he had a bunch of kids? None, none, none. But hey, since when do you have to tell the truth to write a book and make a lot of money? Some things never change. And so you say, who, as far as a reputable philosopher, a theologian, even of the liberal brand, accepts the swoon theory? None. I know of no modern-day person who has studied this issue who says, I think the swoon theory is the best explanation. None. Secondly, the spirit theory. Jesus was not raised bodily, but he returned in a spirit form or as a spirit creature. This view is held by the Jehovah's Witnesses cult, which teaches that Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael. I bet you didn't know that. And that while on earth, he was only a man. Following his death on the cross, God restored Jesus in a spiritual form only. In fact, the Watchtower Society asserts in their official writings, King Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh and was resurrected an invisible spirit creature. So the spirit theory. Number three. One of the more comical ones in my judgment, the hallucination theory. Ian Wilson believes that Jesus pre-programmed his disciples to hallucinate by means of hypnosis. He writes, quote, "It is possible that he, Jesus, prepared his disciples for his resurrection using the technique that modern hypnotists call post-hypnotic suggestion. By this means, he could have effectively conditioned them to hallucinate his appearances in response to certain prearranged cues." Of course, who's giving those certain prearranged cues? Not Jesus, since he's dead. Number four, the vision theory. The disciples had experiences they interpreted or understood to be literal appearances of the risen Jesus. Thus, the disciples saw visionary appearances of the risen Christ, and he communicated to them a call and a mission. It's not identical. It's similar to the spirit theory. And by the way, this today tends to be a fairly popular theory among certain liberal theologians. There is, for example, a professor of religion, a former evangelical, who teaches at UNC Chapel Hill, and he will argue that, quote, the disciples had experiences that they interpreted as visionary experiences of Jesus. If you then ask, well, what exactly was those things, he simply says, I can go no further than to say the disciples had experiences that they interpreted as visionary experiences or visionary appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, at that point, I have to stop. I can't tell you why they had those visionary experiences. Five, the legend myth theory. This is basically the view of the infamous Jesus seminar that was quite popular a decade ago, but not so much today. This theory holds that over time, the Jesus stories were embellished and exaggerated. The resurrection, they like to refer to it as a wonder story. It simply indicates the significance the mythical Jesus held for his followers. In fact, John Dominic Crossan, one of the major advocates of the Jesus seminar, along with a man named Robert Funk, both believe that following his crucifixion, Jesus was taken down and thrown into the garbage dump and eaten by wild dogs. He did not even receive a burial as we have it in the gospel accounts. Number six, the stolen body theory, which is the earliest theory. This attempts to explain away Jesus' bodily resurrection by going back to what you read in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, which records that the soldiers who guarded Jesus' tomb were bribed by the Jewish leaders to lie and to say his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. So it is alleged that the disciples stole the body. Some even allege that the Jewish leaders stole the body. Some even allege, though not very many, the Romans stole the body. And some have even said, well, maybe Joseph of Arimathea wanted his tomb back so he could be buried there. So he stole the body. Number seven, the wrong tomb theory. This is simply the view that says they went to the wrong tomb. The women and then later the men went to the wrong tomb by accident. Finding the wrong tomb empty, they erroneously concluded that Jesus had risen from the dead. Number 8, the lie for profit theory. Jesus' alleged resurrection was perhaps the greatest religious hoax ever attempted and was perpetuated by his disciples. His death by crucifixion was a huge disappointment, that we do know, but his followers saw a way to turn it for good and make a gain, to make financial profit. So they began to proclaim that Jesus had risen. They built a substantial following, and believe it or not, in spite of the record, Peter, James, John, and the others profited handsomely from monies that they fleeced from the people who believed their lie about the resurrection. Number 9, which is similar to an earlier one. Number 7, the mistaken identity theory. Sometimes related to the wrong tomb theory, this view says the women mistook someone else for Jesus. They perhaps ran into a gardener or maybe a caretaker in the garden because it was early, as the text says, in the morning, it's still dark. They could not see clearly, and they wrongly thought that this individual was Jesus. The comic relief theory, number 10, the twin theory. Unless you think I'm making this up, there's the documentation in a 1995 debate with Christian apologist William Lane Craig. Atheistic philosopher Robert Greg Cavan argued that Jesus had an identical twin brother. Separated at birth, they did not see each other again until the crucifixion. And following Jesus' death, his twin conjured up a messianic identity and mission for Jesus, stole the body, and he himself pretended to be the risen Jesus. Again, what an incredible imagination Mr. Cavan has. As a scholar, I would not hire him to be a janitor at Southeastern Seminary. Number 11, and this is one that you're going to have to deal with more and more and more in the days ahead, the Muslim theory. Islam rejects the biblical witness of Jesus' crucifixion, teaching instead that God provided a substitute for Jesus. There's something paradoxical about that, something almost ironic, because he was our substitute. And Islam says, no, God provided for him a substitute. In fact, he may have even made the person look like Jesus. In fact, Surah 4:157 in the Quran says, and I quote, they declared, "We have put to death the Messiah Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah." They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Now, Islam does not agree on who exactly took his place. Some have said, well, most deservedly, it was Judas. Others have said, well, almost equally deserving, Pilate. Others have said, Simon of Cyrene. And others have said, perhaps it was one of the disciples. But they do not believe in his bodily resurrection because they do not believe that he died on the cross. Again, Surah 4:158 declares, Allah took him up into himself. And so if you were to step back tonight and ask, well, what are the various theories that are out there in the world of theology and apologetics and skeptical scholarship? There they are. And I do not know of another one than the 11 that I have just put before you. And most of the time, they won't include the twin theory because it's just so outlandish. So that then brings us to the fourth observation tonight, evidences for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, note this first, and I've given this all to you. Virtually all scholars, notice the word all there, liberal, conservative, evangelical, moderate, virtually all scholars acknowledge a number of historical facts surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. These include the following, and there are 12 of them. 1, Jesus died on a Roman cross by crucifixion. 2, he was buried in a tomb not far from the crucifixion site. 3, his death threw the disciples into a state of despair and despondency, believing that their Lord was now dead. 4, the tomb was discovered to be empty shortly after his burial. 5, the disciples had real and genuine experiences. Notice how I ease back a little bit to honor what even the liberal would say. They had real and genuine experiences that convinced them beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was alive. 6, these experiences with the risen Jesus radically transformed the disciples into bold witnesses of his resurrection from the dead, a witness that led to martyrdom, not just for many of them, for almost all of them. 7, the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was the heart of the gospel from the beginning of the church's existence. 8, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus had been crucified and buried. 9, The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection was foundational in the birth of the Christian church. 10, Sunday, not the Sabbath, became the day of worship for the church in celebration of the Lord's resurrection on that day. And let me remind you that the church was birthed not by Gentiles, but birthed by Jews who to this day revere the Sabbath as an identity of their national commitment and devotion to Yahweh. 11, James, Jesus' half-brother and an unbeliever, was converted following an appearance of his resurrected brother. 12, Saul, a persecutor of Christians, was converted to Christianity following an appearance of the risen Christ. Now you say, why have you put these 12 things out there? For this reason. Therefore, and this is critically important, any theory or explanation of the empty tomb must properly account for all of these 12 facts. Now, it is interesting to note, to be fair, that no one witnessed the actual resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the Gospels make no such claim. In other words, was anybody in the tomb watching his resurrection? No. That does not take place. That is not recorded. No, the belief and proclamation of his resurrection are based on the fact that he died, he was buried, the tomb in which he was buried was discovered to be empty, and the disciples had experiences that convinced them that Jesus had supernaturally and bodily risen from the dead. So having established these historical facts that virtually everyone agrees about, what are the evidences that we can marshal for the historical, bodily, supernatural resurrection of Jesus? You've got 14 of them there. Let me walk through them very quickly. 1, the failure of naturalistic theories to explain the event. Naturalistic theories did not stand up under careful analysis, and virtually all of them have been abandoned even by liberal scholarship today. 2, the birth of disciples' faith and the radical change in their lives. Now, let me flesh that out very quickly. Something happened to the disciples that caused them to believe that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. Furthermore, something happened to disciples that changed them from being cowards to being courageous proclaimers of the gospel. Furthermore, according to church tradition, every single one of the disciples died the death of a martyr, with the possible exception of John. Now, here's my point. People will die for a lie. People will not die for what they know is a lie. Big difference. People will die for a lie, though they believe it to be true. But people will not die for what they know is a lie. Furthermore, the evidence is overwhelming that all the disciples died alone. You just have to think that one of them would have said, time out, stop the crucifixion, call off the lions, stop the burning. Hey, we made the whole thing up. Let me go and show you where the body is. And not one of them did that. Every single one of them went to their death, including his half-brother, saying he is indeed risen from the dead. 3, the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes. The Christian movement could have been quickly crushed by simply doing one thing, producing Jesus' dead corpse. Evidently, it wasn't there, and evidently, they could not do it. Furthermore, if you rob a grave, who unwraps the body first? Nobody. You rob a grave, you're breaking the law. They catch you, you're going to get in trouble. So you would not go in there, take the time to unwrap that thing, and then run off with it. No, you'd grab it and take off. Why were the grave clothes left behind? Because the one who used to be in them doesn't need them anymore. That's exactly why. 4, and this is huge, the fact that women saw the empty tomb first. You see, what's the big deal? In the culture of the first century, women were not qualified as witnesses in legal proceedings. In fact, if you had to depend upon the witness of a woman to get you off the hook, you were done. They were considered to be emotional. They were considered to be unreliable. They were considered to be too prone to be hysterical. And so here's my point. If you're making this thing up, it is not going to help your case at all in the first century to say, well, women saw him first. There's really only one reason why you would say women saw him first. Women saw him first. That's the only reason you would put that in a text. Five, massive, the change in the day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday by Jews. Something extraordinary would have to happen to move a large number of Jewish persons to stop worshiping on the Sabbath and to begin worshiping on the first day of the week. I would argue it would take something along the lines of a resurrection. Number six, the unlikely nature of mass hallucination. I'm being kind. Mass hallucinations are not unlikely. They're actually impossible. You say, why? Because hallucinations happen subjectively inside your brain between your ears. It's not something that happens out here. So if you're having an hallucination, that in no way is going to induce me to have a hallucination, unless we're all, you know, smoking the same dope or are doing the same drugs, and there's nothing that would indicate that they were drug addicts. Number seven, the post-resurrection appearances. The New Testament records many occasions when Jesus appeared to his followers following his resurrection. In fact, 13 distinct appearances are recorded in Scripture. Look at Matthew 28. Look at Luke 24. Look at John 20 and 21. Look at Acts 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at Revelation 1. Now, from that, we can make four observations. One, the disciples claim that Jesus appeared at different times and to different people. Two, some appearances were to groups. Others, it says, were to individuals. Three, and this is important, the differing, though complementary, nature of the resurrection appearances support their authenticity. You say, what do you mean by that? It's not easy to harmonize the 13 resurrection appearances. I think it can be done, but it is not easy. You say, well, that hurts us. No, that helps us. Why? Because it proves there was no collusion. If you, for example, have people marching into a courtroom and they begin to give testimony and every one of them says it exactly the same way and exactly the same words, you begin to wonder, I think they planned this. I think they set this up, but you go to the gospel accounts as well as Acts, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 1, and it doesn't read like that at all. They read authentically. Fourthly, and this is fascinating, the appearances lasted for 40 days, and then they came to a complete and abrupt stop. Now, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection and the ascension, you've at least got to explain, well, why did they say they saw him for 40 days and then no one ever sees him again except Paul on the Damascus Road, sunstroke, and John on the Isle of Patmos, old man who's just wigging out. But how do you explain this? Why 40 days and then, boom, it's over? Well, we know why 40 days and it's over, because he ascended back into heaven. Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, number 8. The 50-day interval between the resurrection and the bold and public proclamation of the gospel at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Fact is, the disciples didn't proclaim publicly his resurrection for 50 days after the event took place. Why the delay? Again, the Bible tells us. First, they waited until Jesus had ascended into heaven, Luke 24, Acts 1, and until the Holy Spirit had come to empower them for witness, Acts 2. In other words, Christ had to leave and send the Spirit before they became the bold witnesses of the resurrection. Number nine, the inability of the Jewish leaders and the Romans to disprove the message of the empty tomb. And again, all they had to do was bring out the body. Number 10, the unexpected nature of Jesus' bodily resurrection. By that, I simply note, they did not anticipate that he would rise from the dead, though he had predicted it on several occasions. No doubt, they thought he was speaking in parables. They did not expect it. After he is crucified, their hopes were dashed. There was no dying, rising Messiah in their theology. They were not looking for it. They did not expect it. It was not on their radar screen. And so that they came to conclude that he had indeed risen from the dead and that he stayed alive. By the way, just for a side note, how many times do we actually argue that somebody rose from the dead and never died again to this point in time? One, and only one. They had never seen it before. They never read about it before. Go and read the Old Testament. Yeah, there are a couple of folks like Enoch who walked with God, and he was not. We assume that he was translated. And you got Elijah, whom God took up in a whirlwind. But other than that, everybody else died, and they stayed dead. Every single person who had ever lived. It's an unbelievable, extraordinary claim that he rose from the dead and that he never died again. They would have to have pretty strong evidence to be convinced that that was true, and then to be persuaded to proclaim that. Number 11, the conversion of two skeptics, James and Paul. And Paul, we'll just leave him off to the side. James is mind-boggling to me. You say, why? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you in this room tonight have a brother or a sister? And second question, what kind of evidence would it take to convince you that your brother or your sister is the Messiah, the Son of God, or the daughter of God? What would that take? You say, I can't not imagine the evidence that would persuade me that my brother was the Son of God. Maybe a demon, but not the Son of God. Oh, I know, I've been there. No, for someone who had grown up with him and who up until his crucifixion was an unbeliever, the text is very clear. His family, as we saw in Mark's gospel earlier, they thought he was mad. They came one day to put him in a white jacket and lead him away to a padded cell. They thought he was deranged. No, it would take something pretty extraordinary to convince and not just him, by the way. We also know that his half-brother Jude became a believer who gave us the book of Jude, and the evidence seems to indicate the rest of the family came along as well. No, it would take something pretty extraordinary to convince a half-brother that his brother was indeed the Messiah. Quickly, number 12, the moral character of the eyewitnesses. No one has ever taught us more about love, truth, honesty, hope, faithfulness, and kindness than Matthew, John, Paul, and James, and Peter, all of whom claim that he was risen from the dead. You can't take their moral teachings and then reject their teachings about Jesus. That is radically inconsistent. It just won't work. In fact, it's nothing less than nonsense. Number 13, the accepted character and claims of Jesus. He claimed he was God. He said he would rise from the dead. C.S. Lewis put it this way, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic, but he did not leave us any other option. And then 14, the reliable eyewitness documents recording the event. The New Testament is the most well-authenticated document of antiquity. No textual critic of any theological persuasion denies that. There are more than 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. I often say to my students at the seminary, using a sports analogy, which is the world in which I live in, this is the Michael Jordan of ancient documents. This is the LeBron James of this day, of the ancient documents. It's so far beyond the Peyton Manning or the Eli Manning or the Tom Brady, who of course quarterbacks the evil empire, the New England Patriots. No, it's so far beyond that, you can't put it in a sports analogy. That's how great is the documentation available for our New Testament. And so you have greater credibility with the documents. You have eyewitnesses who wrote the documents. Again, the objective evidence for the empty tomb and the bodily resurrection is absolutely overwhelming. So let me summarize to save our time, and you got it there in your notes. Why is it important? Well, first of all, it verifies the deity of Christ. His resurrection is the basis for our hope of the resurrection. If he indeed rose from the dead, he is God, he is Lord, there is victory over sin, and we can anticipate likewise life eternal with him. In fact, the Bible says he is the first fruits of the resurrection. A first fruit is always followed by a second, a third, and a fourth, which is, of course, who you and I happen to be. The Bible clearly connects his resurrection with our justification. Our right standing before God is tied not only to his substitutionary death on the cross, but his bodily resurrection from the dead. Bottom line, how do we know that God accepted his death on the cross as our payment for sin? Answer, his resurrection. That's why Paul takes a chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 15th, and argues for almost 60 verses that if indeed he is risen, then we are of all men blessed with this great hope that that encourages us to serve him diligently and faithfully. And again, if he's not raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied. So at the end of your notes, you see how I summarize. He is indeed the risen Lord. You can reject him, but you cannot ignore him. What he did in rising from the dead demands a response. So the question for every one of us, as well as every person on the planet, how will you respond to the risen Lord and King of the universe? It is indeed a question that cannot be avoided. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the overwhelming evidence and witness to the empty tomb and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And because he is risen, we have the down payment and the promise of our future resurrection, that though every one of us in this room will die a natural death if you tarry your coming, we have the promise that when that body goes into the ground, it will not remain there. But one day you will indeed send from heaven our souls to be reunited with our bodies. And as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches, we will be changed instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye. And yes, our souls will be glorified, our spirits will be glorified, and our bodies will be glorified. John indeed said in his first letter in chapter 3 that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so because you are indeed the risen, resurrected, ascended, and exalted Lord Jesus, we join with the Apostle John at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, and we say, even so, may it be today, come, Lord Jesus. You can come because you are indeed the risen, resurrected King. We pray all of this then in your strong and saving name. Amen and amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight, and you are dismissed.